Hi there. How are you doing? No, seriously, how are you doing? It's a question we get asked a lot, isn't it? And unless you're at home by yourself right now, you've probably been asked some version of that question today. If you're like most of us, you probably said fine or good or something like that, even if you're not fine or good at all. And if you're an extrovert, you ask them how they're doing or started in on another topic. If you're an introvert, you fled the scene and took your seat praying you could finish your morning coffee in peace. Truth is, many of us aren't fine. We're languishing through this pandemic. What is languishing? Well, if depression and high anxiety are over here, and thriving is over here, languishing is somewhere here in between. It's when you feel empty and aimless for long periods of time. You begin feeling like there isn't much purpose to anything. Sound familiar? If so, you have company. Some really bright sociologists and psychologists have been writing about how languishing is a very common response to the long haul of COVID. The experts are still researching how to treat languishing, but they have a few good pointers already. The first is to name it. Not knowing exactly why you're not fine or great can be frustrating and confusing. It's been proven that having a name for an emotion helps a person to manage it. So when you feel like you're not thriving, just know that it's a common condition called languishing. Next, try a different answer to the old "how you doing?" question. Honesty about our emotions helps to manage them too. Take a risk and try being honest about where you're at, and you might just find out you're not alone. Finally, psychologists have discovered that people who set small, attainable goals throughout COVID have shown resilience. Through all the lockdowns, quarantines, isolation, and ever-changing restrictions, essentially staying busy, even if it's something as simple as finishing off a puzzle or novel, can stave off the lack of purpose that comes with languishing. Now, maybe the popular psychologists won't tell you about this, but the Bible has some interesting things to say about languishing, too. Even though the Hebrews didn't use the actual word itself, it was happening. Whether you know a whole lot about Hebrews or you only know it as a painful pun about God's possible approval of coffee, you likely don't know who wrote Hebrews. None of us do. It could have been someone named Apollos or Priscilla or someone else we read about in the Bible, but whether it was Apollos or Priscilla or Peter, Paul, or Mary, we know that it's a sermon to a group of Christians who were languishing. It's hard for us to imagine what distracted people back then in the first century. They didn't have doom scrolling on Facebook and Instagram or three kids in hockey or pandemics. No, wait, they did have those. But they didn't have 24-hour streaming news and entertainment. Yet they still languished. They lost sight of the things that really mattered, and they needed Hebrews to help them get back on track. So let me ask you again, how are you doing? If you find yourself in that in-between place where you're not drowning, but you're not thriving either, there's a few things you can do. Number one, remember it has a name, languishing. Naming the problem can help manage it. Number two, talk about it with someone, a friend, family member, or a professional if it's getting serious. Number three, try to accomplish some small goals. And last, but definitely not least, let's see what the good book has to say to the people in Hebrews and to us about languishing.
So, how are y'all doing? And a happy new year to you too. You know, every aspect of that video was made by members of our FEC family, from the videography, the script, the animation. It was an amazing amount of work they put in to do that. Yeah, say thank you to them. It's been suggested that this idea of languishing is the neglected middle child of mental health issues. It's a void between depression on one side and flourishing on the other, this absence of well-being in our lives that sits in the middle. We don't necessarily have symptoms of mental illness, but we're not exactly the picture of mental health either. We're languishing. We don't work at full capacity. Our routines are disrupted. Our motivation goes away. Our ability to get things done seems to be diminished. We cut back on work. Is that your story? The term languishing seems to have been coined by a sociologist named Corey Keyes, who was struck by the fact that many people who weren't depressed weren't exactly thriving either. And his research has suggested that the people who will most likely face mental health challenges in the decade to come will not be those with symptoms today. They're most likely to be the people who feel like they're languishing right now. I'll go first. I felt that way quite often during the pandemic. There's lots of days I felt really fine at the top of my game and felt very energized by the leadership challenges, by the ministry opportunities that COVID brought along. Some of it's been exciting. I love being your pastor. And there are days, like many, I've struggled with anxiety and I've needed medical and professional help to help me get going. But languishing, while I've not used the word very often, there's been a lot of time in the past 2 years I felt meh. That's my story. For the next several weeks, we're going to read through the New Testament book of Hebrews together. Don't worry, it's not actually written in Hebrew. You don't need to brush up on your ancient language skills to do something with it. It's a little more straightforward than that, but it was sent to a group of Hebrew-speaking Jews, followers of Jesus, people who certainly had a Jewish background, whether they were fluent in Hebrew or not. They knew what we would call the Old Testament very well. They were familiar with those stories. And as we read together with them, we'll discover some things about the Old Testament too. In fact, we've put together a reading plan for you for the book of Hebrews that you can find on the website. You can find on the FEC Experience app if you want to go there. It's on YouVersion. Take your time to read along with us in these next few weeks as we read this book together. And part of the reason we've chosen to begin this year by reading this book together is because these early followers of Jesus found themselves in a similar situation too. They were languishing. The way you have sometimes felt in the past 2 years, turns out they felt that way too. Think about these words that we read in chapter 2, verse 1. The author says this: "We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away." You should circle or highlight that word drift in your Bible. Drifting can appear to be the most boring thing in the world, a small 1 degree shift that doesn't make any significance right now, but over time will begin to take you in a different direction. Something changes. It becomes incredibly dangerous that can put us in danger and in a precarious situation. Is that your story? Drifting in your faith? We also discover when we read in chapter 6 of this book, the writer says to his friends, "We don't want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised." One writer, a guy called Thomas Long, he describes their situation like this. He says of these first Hebrews, he said, "They're tired. They're tired of serving the world. They're tired of worship. They're tired of Christian education. They're tired of being peculiar and whispered about in society. They're tired of the spiritual struggle. They're tired of trying to keep their prayer life going. They're tired even of Jesus. They're tired of walking the walk." And many of them are considering taking a walk, leaving the community, and falling away from the faith. Is that your story? Worn out? Tired? Tired of all of this? Tired of the restrictions? Tired of masks? Tired of vaccines? Tired of rapid tests? Tired even of Jesus? Our struggle isn't really against persecution where we live, but it is against boredom and a waning interest in anything associated with faith, particularly with church. You can see it in the way we avert our eyes when people start talking about the need for volunteers or small group leaders, and we kind of look to the floor. We see it in our growing impatience with one another in the way we dialogue or write our emails. We see it in the way we straggle into worship and then complain about it when it's all over anyway. We're tired of everything. Sometimes even Jesus and his church. You see, it's not so much the rigors of following Jesus that was a struggle for these people. It was the routine of following Jesus. And that's our challenge too. It's not necessarily the rigor of following Jesus, but the routine of doing so. Those daily disciplines of prayer and study, devotion and service that seem so mundane, so ordinary, They were also often lulled to sleep spiritually. We begin to drift a little here and there. We drift from our routines without even noticing that it happens. And day by day, we excuse our neglect by blaming our perhaps busy schedules, or maybe it's we have no schedule left, or the seemingly unlimited options to do anything and everything else. We drift. Is that your story? The problem for us, as it may well have been for them, was actually admitting this. Because if we could admit it, that we drift, that we languish, then perhaps we could deal with it honestly. Perhaps we'd realize that fatigue like this, it's actually understandable. It's explainable. It's part of the journey, especially in the pandemic. Because following Jesus isn't a sprint of spectacular activity as much as it is a marathon of consistent effort. Endurance, not speed, is actually what's required. The comparison to long-distance running makes sense. That calls for endurance more than speed. Talking of which, I'll confess to you, I have never run a marathon in my life. I have no desire whatsoever to do so. I couldn't think of anything more boring than running in one direction for such a long period of time. But I do very often wear my wife's very cool Leiden Marathon t-shirt when I go to the Y. And I notice everybody gives me the nod of respect, even if I'm only wandering round the track, you'll get. Endurance, whether it isn't running or following Jesus or being married to an idiot like me, it calls for focus. Focus on the one who called us to the task in the first place. Focus on the one who went before us. Focus on the one who not only knows the way, he is the way, the truth, and the life. It's about looking to Jesus. It's why we are reminded in Hebrews chapter 12 to fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. But sometimes it's hard to hear that because it feels like a call to more effort with less strength. After all, these people that first read this stuff, they had never seen Jesus as far as we can tell. They were at least a generation away from the first disciples, the first people that heard Jesus speak or walked around with him. They hadn't seen anything, these guys. They only heard the stories. And so the author is doing their best with words to try and help them focus on Jesus. You see, their past story as the Hebrews was quite exciting. In chapter 10, we read this. They're encouraged to remember those earlier days. After you'd received delight when you endured a great conflict full of suffering. It had been challenging at the start, but they rose to the challenge. But those early days of following Jesus are long behind them. And the challenge of the routine of keeping going is right in front of them. They've been feeling weary with the sacrifice and the time demand, the burden of following Jesus, the hostility that sometimes it aroused. How could they endure in the adversity that they felt? And your story? What does it look like? For most of us, everything seemed new and fresh when we began the journey with Jesus. We were excited to discover the God of the universe and that he cared about me, that he wanted to do life with me, that he could energize me to live a life that honors God. We were excited about what that might mean, to connect and grow and serve and to share. We felt faith and hope bubbling up in our lives. Every challenge, every sacrifice, it was met with enthusiasm, with obedience. That's the way it was for these first readers too. They could go back to a time when everything seemed clear to them. The sacrifices that they were called to make seemed insignificant compared to the wonder of knowing and following Jesus. But now, languishing, tired, drifting. So here's the hard question we all need to ask and answer as we read Hebrews together. What is your trajectory with Jesus? What is your trajectory with Jesus? Are you actually moving closer to him? Or are you drifting further away? What is your trajectory with Jesus? It's easy to go on autopilot. It's easy to be complacent. It's easy to gradually drop doing some of the things that help us focus on Jesus. And soon, not only are we not looking at Jesus, we don't really look very much like him either. It's not just that we're not looking at him, We don't even really look like him anymore. But today is our invitation to look to Jesus. But first, a few things we don't know. Some of them are on the video. We don't really know who these first listeners were. They did have an Italian connection. Chapter 13, we can read this, to greet all your leaders and all the Lord's people. Those from Italy send their greetings. It's not sure whether those in Italy are sending the greetings to a church that's gathered in another country, or whether this is kind of the Italian expatriate group in a different place sending their greetings to the congregation back home. We don't really know. Nor do we really know when this book of Hebrews was written. Timothy, one of the Apostle Paul's friends, a young pastor, he gets a mention in chapter 13, and it sounds like he's still alive. There's no mention of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem happened around AD 70. And we know that one of the early church fathers, a guy called Clement, who was a pastor in Rome, he refers to Hebrews in one of his own books. So putting the brainiacs together, they decide it's got to be somewhere between AD 49 and AD 96, most likely before AD 70. But we don't really know when. Nor do we know the author. It's unlikely to be Paul, based on the way the Greek language is used in the book. Hebrews is written in some of the fanciest Greek in all of the New Testament. The vocabulary is rich and vivid. The author uses up to 169 words that don't happen anywhere else in the New Testament, only here. And the author is actually unlikely to have met Jesus personally in the flesh when he walked around. We read this in chapter 2. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Those who heard him, because I didn't hear him myself. The author doesn't include her or himself as one who heard Jesus personally. So maybe it was Barnabas, Apollos, or Priscilla. Who knows? What do we know? Well, we know actually, although we call it a book, it was essentially a sermon. It doesn't start like all the other letters that do in the New Testament with grace and peace. There's none of that. Nor does it start like a story or a biography. There's no on the first day of the week they all went to do something or other. But it does sound like a sermon. When I tried reading it all outright, a 45-minute sermon. You can be glad I'm not doing that today. It's structured like a sermon in the sense that it makes a point, circles around, quotes Bible verses, uses language in a particular way, and it sometimes just is very, very confusing. It sounds like a sermon. And we read in chapter 13, the author says this, "Brothers and sisters, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I've written to you quite briefly." Honestly? But exhortation is pretty much another word for sermon. Even though it's been sent in writing to these first listeners, someone's dictated their sermon notes. But most of all, here's what we do know. We do know that the focus is Jesus. And so I want you to listen to the introduction with me. A sermon for those of us who are languishing and who need to rediscover the breathtaking wonder of Jesus. Here's how Hebrews begins the opening of the sermon, the first four verses. "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became much superior to the angels, as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs." You got to know, that's actually one sentence in Greek. I told you whoever wrote this was a bit of a brainiac. There's one English translation that captures the feeling of the big sentence that I could not resist the urge of trying to say for you this evening. Bear with me, one sentence, see if I can do it in one breath. "God, having of old spoken to the fathers by the prophets in many places and many ways, at the end of these days spoke to us in a Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made all the ages, who being a radiance of the glory and impress of his substance, and holding all things by the utterance of his power, took his seat at the right hand of the majesty in the places on high, once he'd accomplished the purification for sins, becoming as far superior to the angels as the name he has inherited surpasses theirs in distinction." That's not a good thing to try to say if you've got asthma like me. One big sentence. And it does something that's not actually readily apparent to us who read English. It does something preachers sometimes like to do. Use words that all begin with the same letter of the alphabet. We call it alliteration. And in this instance, in this introduction, the author uses the Greek letter pi. We often translate it as the letter P. There are five words right at the beginning of the sentence that all begin with P. One other translator tried to play with this and get us to try and see what it's going on. So you could read it beginning like this. Piecemeal and partial were God's past pronouncements to the patriarchs through the prophets. It's not entirely inaccurate, actually. It's a lot of P's, but nevertheless, the preacher is emphasizing to us that in all of these diverse ways, all of these various P words, that God spoke in the past in all sorts of ways. But he compares that to this definitive final word that is spoken through his son Jesus, just one. God spoke in the past in different ways and different times with lots of P's. But in Jesus, he's spoken fully, finally, comprehensively, perfectly, and decisively. God is not silent. The first introduction you get to God, if you start reading the Bible on page one, is a God who speaks, Genesis chapter 1. He's the subject of the first verb. He is the first speaker. He says, "Let there be light." God speaks in different ways, different times, different ways. He sometimes speaks with direct face-to-face speech like he did with Moses. Sometimes it's a vision, sometimes it's a dream or a sign. In the book of Numbers, he even used a donkey to speak. I love that story. It's so funny. And I get to do my Shrek thing. Donkey! But in these last days, the preacher tells us, he's spoken to us by his son. The word of God comes climactically to us human beings in Jesus. And that expression, in these last days, it's not just some sort of idiom or turn of phrase that means recently. It means God has spoken decisively. This is it. God's climactic revelation has arrived, and it's coming to us in the person of his one and only Son, the only begotten, Jesus. The God who spoke in all these various ways in the past has now spoken dramatically, decisively for all time, spoken to you, spoken to me. The focus is Jesus. I remember reading in a book called Bearing the Cross how David Garrow tells part of the story of Martin Luther King Jr., in the middle of the Montgomery bus boycott. King was facing a real personal challenge of confidence. Things were not going well. Negotiations with the city were getting nowhere. There was resistance from people all across the place. King was not only weary, he was frightened. He'd received over 40 death threats already, not only to himself, but to his family. One night he came home late for a meeting, answered the phone. It was yet another threat, warning them to leave. He couldn't sleep well that night, not surprising. He sat at his kitchen table and worried. And in the midst of his anxiety that began to overwhelm him, there was nowhere else to go, and so he called out to God. And in his words, he says this, that at that moment, I could hear an inner voice saying to me, "Martin Luther, stand up. Stand up for righteousness. Stand up for justice. Stand up for truth. And lo, I will be with you even unto the end of the world." He realized that inner voice speaking to him was Jesus, with a word of promise and reassurance and comfort and strength and challenge. Is that your story? Do you need to hear from Jesus today? We're being invited in this book of Hebrews to discover, or perhaps rediscover, Jesus. A couple of weeks ago, my wife Jillian discovered that the diamond in her engagement ring had disappeared. It fell out. No sign of it yet. It could be here in this building. If you happen to find one, let me know. It could be at the Y. Could be in our house. We haven't found it. And you got to know, we're developing our basement right now at the same time. And for me, it's created this awful dilemma as a man. Drywall or diamond? The men understand. The women despair. But when you look at a diamond, you spin it around, there's all those little facets. You can see it twinkle and glow. There's a lot to see. There's so much to see. And that's kind of like looking at Jesus. There is much to see. And this sermon that we call Hebrews begins by inviting us to look at Jesus and pay attention to him, what he looks like, what he's saying, who he is, how we can relate to him. Because the preacher is convinced that if only we could see Jesus, everything could change. Our weariness, our lethargy, our fear, our drift, our languor. So look at verse 2 with me as the preacher begins. He says, "In these last days, God, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the universe. He's telling us that Jesus is the heir of all things because Jesus is God's Son. Everything completely, comprehensibly on earth and beyond the earth actually belongs to him. In the current age and the age to come, everything belongs to Jesus. There's nothing outside the scope of his sovereignty or his ownership or his possession. All the resources, all the money, all the stuff, all the things we wish we did have, all the things we wish we didn't have. Everything, my drywall, Jill's missing diamonds, our families, our homes, his church, Jesus is the heir of everything. No wonder we don't need to worry so much, because Jesus is the heir of everything. It's all his. And he tells us, or she tells us, that Jesus is the creator of all things, through whom he also made the universe. Not only is Jesus the heir of everything, not only does he stand in glory at the end of all things or at the beginning, the creation of all things, he really is the one through whom God created the world. It echoes the beginning of John's gospel that we read through in December. And we might recall John stating of Jesus, through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. The Apostle Paul, he grabs this idea too in Colossians 1. He said, for in him all things were created. Things in heaven, things in the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Jesus is the creator of everything. He created me. He created you. Let that sink in. There are more facets, though, when we get to verse 3. We continue to read from the sermon. The Son is the radiance of the Lord, of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Jesus, we're being told, is the radiance of God's glory. He's not just a reflection of God's glory, a glimpse. He's the very burning light of God's glory among us in his church. If you want to see God, if you want to know what God looks like, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus and you'll see who God is. He's God with us, God for us, God in us. If you look at the radiance of Jesus, you'll see God's splendor. There's no other God waiting in the shadows or hiding around the corner who's going to scare you or surprise you or come and do you in. Jesus is all you need to see. Do you remember the scene? Maybe some of you would. The story we call the transfiguration of Jesus. Jesus and a couple of his friends go up on the top of a mountaintop. And for this moment, Jesus' true being is revealed in all his personality. He's kind of glowing in the dark and neon, and other people are with him. And just for a moment, they saw his glory. It shone round about. They were in awe because Jesus is the radiance of divine glory. He's not just a reflection. He's the real deal. And we're being told that Jesus is the exact representation of God. Not just a chip off the old block where you kind of see the family resemblance. It's not just that you get a glimmer of who might God be. In fact, when you look at Jesus, you see everything who God is. There's no aspect of God that is hidden from us that is not made visible in Jesus. That word that's used for exact representation, it's the Greek word character, which leads to our English word, surprisingly, character. It's one of those 169 words that are only found in Hebrews and nowhere else. The idea comes in the original for making coins. The emperor probably got some portrait maker to come and draw a picture, and then an engraver would engrave it in some sort of stamp or die made of hard metal that would be used to squish into a softer coin so that they could make currency. And the currency had the exact representation of the king or the emperor. And that's what the preacher's telling us about Jesus. The exact imprint of God the Father's nature, glory, is reproduced and made visible to us in Jesus. It's there for all the world to see. He's the exact representation of God. It's not only if you want to know what God looks like, you can look to Jesus, but if you want to see how God acts, how he behaves, how he responds, you can look to Jesus. His nature is displayed. It's there for all of us to see because he is the exact representation of God. We're told that Jesus is the sustainer of all things, sustaining all things by his powerful word. He's the key that holds the entirety of our universe together. Everything that's seen, everything that's unseen, he's not some sort of elemental force that's doing it. It's Jesus. God's word brought our world into being, and his powerful Son sustains it by his word. I mean, think about it, if you can get your mind around it, that the entire universe right now, including us in this room or at home watching online, it is actually sustained by Jesus. Right now, he holds us. He holds it all. He sustains the vast galaxies and the subatomic particles that we're made out of because Jesus is the sustainer of everything. And we're told he's the purifier of sins. He provided purification for sin. His death on a cross, a story that we generally know quite well. An action, an event grounded in history where Jesus paid the price for human sinfulness and broke its power over our lives. He broke the power of sin so that we could be forgiven. We're going to read a lot about this as we read together in Hebrews. What do most people do when they get some power or authority? Often it just goes to our heads. We generally don't do what Jesus does. Jesus, who has all power and authority, he's the radiant splendor holding the universe together. What does Jesus do? He makes himself an offering for sins and gives his life away. He gives his life away. He's the cosmic sacrifice who paid for our sins, for my sin, for your sin, with his own life in order to purify us. There's real power. Real power is this picture we have of the glorious eternal Son of God who offers himself as a ransom from the world. He's the purifier of our sins. And we're told that Jesus rules at the right hand of God the Father. What did Jesus do after making this atonement for sin? We read he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. He's enthroned in glory. The imagery is really like in the Old Testament. Israel's high priest on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, that one day of a year, he would venture in through the tabernacle of the temple, through the holy place, into the most holy place with a kind of a rope tied round his neck. If it all went badly wrong, they could at least bring his remains back out. He would go in there trying to make atonement for the sin of the nation, placing blood upon the mercy seat, the very throne of God. And then if he got out alive, was exceptionally thankful. But Jesus, our high priest, he comes to the Holy of Holies. He comes to the throne of God. He offers himself for the sins of the world, for my sin. And then he doesn't leave the royal throne, sneaking out thinking, phew. He sits down upon it. And that's where he is right now, enthroned in glory, as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs, because his name is Son. He is Jesus, the Son of God. Seven facets in a couple of verses of who Jesus is. Jesus is the heir of everything. He's the creator of everything. He's the radiance of divine glory. He's the exact representation of God. He's the sustainer of everything. He's the purifier of sins. Jesus rules at the right hand of God the Father. And yet, despite everything in the universe having its trajectory towards Jesus, our tendency is to move away. We get off course. And as the preacher gets his sermon ready for these people, his warning to them is to be careful of this. His warning is that they're not most likely to abandon faith, some deliberate rejection and just, I'm done. That's probably not what's going to happen. But it could well happen through this almost invisible, gradual drift that we experience all too well. Is that your story? Is this your story? Because if it is, there's great news for you today. The antidote, the prescription that you need is Jesus. That's what we're being reminded of. Jesus is the prophet through whom God has spoken his final and decisive, clarifying, revealing word to us. Jesus is the priest who has made this perfect sacrifice, not for his sins, but for our sins, to purify us and cleanse us and to forgive us. He is the king who sits enthroned in the throne of glory right now alongside the majesty on high. I love what Bible scholar N.T. Wright describes Jesus. He says, he is our man in heaven. If you wanted somebody on the inside, on your side, to speak up for you, it's who Jesus is. He's our man in heaven. So let me read these verses to you again. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe. The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Can you see Jesus? Do you need to have a conversation with Jesus today? Do you need his help? Do you need to hear from him? Is this your story? Let's pray. Father, we confess the reality of how difficult our lives have become in these past 2 years. We recognize the moments we've felt faith-filled and we've felt healthy and strong and done okay. And we're all too aware of the moments when we've come unhinged and it's been too much to bear. And so often our truth is really that we live in the middle, this languishing thing. We're just not doing well. And sometimes we've drifted. We've drifted in faith. We've drifted from reading your word. We've drifted from prayer. We've drifted from connecting, serving, sharing, growing. We've drifted from you and from other people. We didn't mean to, but we have. Thank you that you choose to meet us where we are, not just where you want us to be. And today we confess that we need you, that we're off course a little, and we're in danger of being off course a whole lot. We pray that you would help us to see Jesus and to fix our eyes on him, the author and perfecter of faith. We pray that as we understand even more who Jesus is, that that would penetrate the very depths of our soul and the brokenness and confusion that we feel. That you would course correct us. That you would give us courage when we're afraid. That you would calm our hearts when anxiety bubbles over. That you would give us strength when we feel weak. That you would give us hope when we think, when will this ever end? We pray that in our fragility, we could see Jesus. We pray that if we've never met Jesus, that tonight he would reveal himself to us as the Son of God, who gave his life for us, a ransom for many. That we could simply say, Jesus, I choose you. I repent of my sin. I need you to turn my life around because I certainly can't. But today I invite you to be my Lord and Savior. And for those of us where we've been looking other places or navel-gazing or just endlessly binge-watching TV to distract ourselves, open our eyes, Father. Help us to see Jesus. Help us to see him for who he is. Help us to experience his love in a fresh way, his presence in our power in our lives in a brand new way right now, in this moment. And we say that we will give glory to him who sits in the very throne of heaven this evening. We pray in his name.